David said, I have no good apart from thee. He did certainly have certain goods, probably. He had food, he had friends and family. There were things he enjoyed. But what he's saying here is, in comparison to that, nothing measures with God. God himself is far beyond that. He is my highest good. Now, dear ones, the Bible tells us that what God does in the covenant of grace is to take his people for his possession and his inheritance. You remember what God said to Abraham and what he repeats again and again? I will be your God and you will be my people. That's, in a nutshell, the covenant relationship. God binds his people to himself and he binds himself to his people. He says that you will be my portion. Deuteronomy 32:9. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And so the language is virtually the same kind of language that you get when Joshua is dividing up the land to the different tribes of Israel. But in this case, it's the Lord. The Lord's portion is his people. That's what he's given. That's what he takes to be his own. Jacob, or the people of Israel, are the allotment of his inheritance. God claims his people as his inheritance, the thing which he chooses to possess and enjoy. And you remember in Exodus 19, 4-6, where the Lord talks about how he had brought the people out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and he says, even though all the earth is mine, if you will keep my covenant, you will be my special treasure. God says that he will take these Israelites, these former slaves, and they, as his covenant people, will be his special treasure. And, you know, it's amazing. Let me read one other passage to you. There are many, but this is Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 7. The Lord here talking about his turning away from his people and consigning them to the Babylonian captivity for judgment says, I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my inheritance, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. God says of the disobedient, rebellious, unbelieving Israelites, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. That's God's description of his people. The beloved of my soul. Now, is that not amazing, dear ones? To think that Almighty God, Psalm 147 says, he created the stars and he calls them by name. He owns the whole universe. Think of all the glorious things that belong to God as the Creator. The majesty of the mountains, the might and power of the oceans, all the wealth of the earth, the diamonds, the gold, the silver, the plumage on all the birds in the jungles and the flowers in the fields, all of that belongs to him. And yet, out of all that, what has he chosen? Even the angels, the letter to the Hebrews says that God hasn't dealt with the angels the way he's dealt with men. He has entered into a saving relationship and he has chosen his people to be his prized possession, his inheritance. That's part of the covenant. You will be my people. You will belong to me. But he also says, I will be your God. And if there's anything that, to my mind, in some respects, is more amazing than the fact that God has chosen us to be his special treasure, and at what a cost? We thought about that this morning. What did it take for God to redeem us? But the incarnation, the sufferings of Christ, and all of that, at what a cost? It's amazing that God would take us, weak and sinful people, to be his own, but even more amazing, he gives himself to us and says that he is our portion. He is our possession. And the Song of Solomon, when Solomon talks about his relationship with his bride, and he says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And there's that reciprocal relationship of love and enjoyment. And we have that with Almighty God. That's what David is saying here. God, you are my good in verse 2, and then in verse 5, you are the portion of my inheritance. God has not only taken us to be his treasure, but he's given himself to us to be our treasure as well. And the scriptures are full of that. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. And A.W. Tozer, writing in his classic little book, The Pursuit of God, says this: when the Lord divided Canaan among the tribes of Israel, Levi received no share of the land. God said to him simply, I am thy part and thine inheritance. And you remember that's what happened. The Levites, who were called to minister in the temple, didn't have a section of land. They were scattered and had some cities. They lived throughout all of Israel. They didn't have a section of their own. God said, instead of you having a portion of Canaan like the other tribes, I will be your portion. And by those words, he made him richer than all his brethren, richer than all the kings and rajahs who have ever lived in the world. And there is a spiritual principle here, a principle still valid for every priest of the Most High God. And remember, we're priests as well. We saw that actually in 1 Peter earlier. The man who has God for his treasure has all things. And that's the point here. David says to the Lord, you are my treasure. You are my possession. You are my highest good. And the point is, that's objectively true for every one of God's people. He gives himself to us. The true and the living God who fills heaven and earth is ours to possess and to enjoy. And the New Testament speaks of that in very specific terms, in terms of our relationship with each person in the Trinity. In 1 John 1:3, John says, that which we've seen and heard, we've declared to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He speaks of our having fellowship with the Father and the Son. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the Son, and that benediction I pronounced this morning at the end of our service, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. The three persons of the divine Trinity, each one is given to us to possess, to know, to enjoy forever. And so God himself is our highest good. And when, as Tozer says, if we have him, we have, in a very real sense, everything. And let me suggest, beloved, that not only is God our portion, but he is the very best portion. You can have no better portion than God himself. To begin with, he is the most delightful portion. Verse 11 of this psalm, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. God himself is infinitely blessed. That's one of the things in 1 Timothy 6. Paul describes God as ever blessed. And blessed means joyful and happy. In and of himself, he's perfectly happy. And to have him is to experience joy. He's the most delightful possession. In Psalm 27:4. David says, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Psalm 63, which we'll sing in just a few minutes. The psalmist says, O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Your loving kindness is better than life itself. And my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now, that doesn't communicate so much to us, but in their cultural context, that was the very best part of the food. And he says, you satisfy my soul as the very best food satisfies my body and my taste buds. Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord describes himself as the fountain of living waters, always fresh, always refreshing, always abundant. In the New Testament, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, in comparison with the surpassing value of knowing Christ, everything else is as rubbish or as dung. Christ himself, he says, makes everything else look like trash. God himself is the most delightful portion that we could have. An infinite ocean of joy, beauty, wisdom, goodness, love. Not only that, he's also the most extensive portion that we could have. And by that I mean we can have him. If we have the Lord, we can have him wherever we go. There are places you can go that you can't take other things that belong to you, that you love and cherish, family members and friends. Whatever it is, there are places that you go and they can't go, but no matter where you go, Psalm 139, if I go up into the heavens or if I go down to the bottom of the ocean, wherever I go, you're there. God is omnipresent, and so we can never be out of his presence. If we have him, we have a portion that we can never lose. And so Paul in his jail cell, without anything else, with only the clothes on his back, is able to rejoice because his portion, the best portion, is there with him in jail. God is the most durable portion. Everything else wears out. Our closest friends, our family members, die. And the older we get, the more that happens. It's interesting being with my dear aunt. I was able to, some of you heard that my uncle went to be with the Lord about a month ago, and I was able to spend the last couple of weeks with my aunt, the last weeks of my sabbatical being with her, and we had a wonderful time. She's a dear Christian woman, and my uncle was a very godly man. But it was interesting that she's reached the age where the first thing she reads when she gets the papers, the obituaries. And I know others, as you get up in that age, you get the paper and you don't look at the headlines, you don't look at the editorials or the sports, you get the obituaries because you reach the age where more and more people that you know are dying. And everything in this world that we might attach our affections to is eventually going to pass away or to wear out, but God himself, because he's eternal, never will. And so he's not only the most delightful and the most extensive, but the most durable of all possessions. And not only that, he's the most uplifting and the most ennobling. You can have great wealth and it won't change you, at least not necessarily for the better. It might, but oftentimes it has the opposite effect. But to have God as one's portion is to be changed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that all of us, as we behold him as reflected in a mirror, being changed from glory to glory into his image, to spend time with God in his presence and his fellowship, is by the work of the Spirit to be changed and to be changed for the better. And so God himself, the infinite triune God, who not only has taken us to be his possession, but who's given himself to be our possession, is the best of all portions. He is our highest good, God himself. Well, I'm not going to spend as much time. In fact, several of these I'm going to speak to just very briefly. But the second point is that one of the chief purposes of Christ and the gospel is to secure for us this highest good. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? What is the fruit, the message of the gospel? It's that you and I can have God and know God. That the barrier of sin, which has alienated us from him, has been dealt with by the work of Christ, and that we can be forgiven. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." He came that we might have that life. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about God reconciling us to himself in the body of Christ. We were hostile, and he was hostile toward us because of our sins. But through the work of Christ, that hostility has been taken away so that we have been reconciled or brought back into relationship with each other. Galatians 4 talks about God in the fullness of time sending his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, brought into that familiar relationship. And he sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." 1 Peter 3:18, I didn't read it earlier, but it says, "He also gave himself for us on the cross that he might bring us to God." We were alienated from God, and Christ has brought us together. In one sense, and I said one of the great purposes, because the ultimate purpose of Christ's work is God's own glory. But God has seen fit to glorify himself in saving us. And second only to that work of showing his own glory and part and parcel with it is bringing us into relationship so that we might know and enjoy Him. The great purpose of Christ's saving work is to provide for you and me our highest good by bringing us into relationship with the living God. Not only that, this is a third point, the chief glory of heaven will be our enjoyment of God as our highest good. Not only is the work of Christ and the message of the gospel all about our being able to have God as our portion, but that will be the chief glory of heaven. Now, to be sure, there will be other glories. And as we see it described in Revelation 21 and 22, we see a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The first things have passed away, and there will be no more tears and death and sorrow. It'll be a wonderful environment. It'll be a wonderful environment peopled by perfect people. No more sinners. And so we will enjoy perfect harmony and perfect unity in our fellowship with one another. And I wouldn't minimize any of those aspects of heaven. But it seems to me that notwithstanding all of that, the emphasis is on our enjoyment of God Himself. It says there will be no more temple because God Himself and the Lamb will be our temple. And I take that to speak of an immediacy of fellowship that we'll enjoy with God that is not possible and will not be prior to that time. It says there'll be no need for the sun because the glory of God will illumine that world and the people who live there in the New Jerusalem. God's glory will be so immediately evident to us that it will provide all the light that we need. We're told that God's people will look upon His face. Now, God doesn't have a face. Again, as we said today, He doesn't have an arm, God in His divine nature. But just as His arm speaks of His power and to sit at the right hand is the place of honor and authority, His face speaks of that intimacy of fellowship. Remember, He told Moses, "You can't see My face, I'll let you see part of My back." So to speak of God's face, to be close enough to somebody to look them in the face, speaks of a very close relationship. And that's what it says the saints will have in heaven. And will not be hindered by our sins, all the things that hinder us now, and even our weakness. Sometimes we're hindered by sin, and sometimes it's just weakness. We're physical, we're tired, we get distracted. Nothing will hinder us. We'll have perfect hearts to enjoy and glorify God, and that will be the best part of heaven itself, having God as our portion to know and enjoy. And so, God Himself is our highest good. Christ and the gospel have as their purpose to bring us into the enjoyment and possession of that highest good. The chief glory of heaven will be enjoying Him as our chief and highest good. And then finally, our chief goal and task on earth should be to obtain and to cultivate God as our highest good. Let me pick up this sheet that fell a few minutes ago. And the first thing is to obtain God as our highest good. That should be our chief task on earth. How can I know God as my possession and say of God that You are my God? And of course, that has to do with having our title to a relationship with God in justification, the forgiveness of our sins, being reconciled to Him through faith in Christ. But it's not enough to be forgiven. We have to be made fit to enjoy God. We don't have the natural capacity. The natural man can't and won't say what David said, "My chief desire is to behold the beauty of the Lord." The natural man won't say that. He can't. He's terrified of God. He can't enjoy God in His holiness and majesty. We have to not only be forgiven, we have to be changed. And that's where the work of regeneration comes in, being made new creatures. And being sanctified, more and more made into the likeness of Christ. And so we obtain the right to know God as our portion through our justification and through sanctification, the process of growing daily in grace. But how do we enjoy or cultivate our ability to know God as our portion? Let me suggest briefly four things. And the first is this, and that's the importance of public worship. Now, here again, I think part of this is our culture. Part of it may be my navigator background and upbringing, and I praise the Lord for the navigators. I've said it repeatedly, and I'll say it again, encouraging me to have my own quiet time and to read the Bible and to pray, and that's important. But more and more, I think biblically, that the stress we find in the Bible is on the public corporate worship of God, not that we don't enjoy Him and shouldn't in all of our activities and our private devotions, but there's a special sense in which God is present with His people when they gather together. And if you think of it as our private devotions and our family devotions are like a musician who's practicing his instrument, and he practices his scales, and also that during the week he's got his scales down, and when he comes together to be part of an orchestra, the group together is able to offer up a far more powerful and beautiful symphony of praise than any one musician, no matter how skilled he is. And I think we see in Scripture that emphasis. Did you notice, and perhaps you didn't, in Psalm 27, where David says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple." David was a man who knew about nature. He wrote Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glories of God." He wrote Psalm 29 about God's power in the thunderstorm, the voice of the Lord shattering the temple, timbers in the forest. David wrote Psalm 139 about the omnipresence of God. David knew that God was everywhere, but David here says it's particularly in the house of God that he was able to behold and enjoy God's beauty. Psalm 42 and 43, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him?" And then he talks about how apparently he was not able to participate in the public worship of God. That's why it's not that God wasn't in the wilderness where He happened to be, but there was a special sense in which he couldn't gather with the people of God to participate in His praise, and so he felt himself alienated. And in verse 3, he says, "Send out thy light and thy..." I'm sorry, this is verse 3 of Psalm 43. "Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill, to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I'll praise thee, O God, my God." To God my exceeding joy. But it was in the place where he would meet with God's people for public worship. And there are a number of other passages, but for the sake of time, I think I'll move on. But the public corporate worship of God, I think, is a special way where God promises to come and meet with His people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so making it a priority to be there and preparing our hearts to come, realizing that public worship is, in one sense, a spectator sport. But there's only one spectator, and that's God Himself. All the rest of us are to be participants. We all are to be engaged. And even though the minister may do the bulk of the talking, that we are to realize that when we gather together in the presence of God, He is there and He looks at our hearts, not just what we do outwardly. And so we are to be engaged. Even our listening to the reading of the Word and prayers is to be an active thing. Our singing of songs is to have our hearts and minds engaged. And so heaven is portrayed as a time where there is tremendous corporate worship. So making a priority of the public worship of God, I think, is one way that we learn to cultivate and enjoy Him. Now, I have alluded to private devotions, and I'm not trying to diminish their importance. I think they are very important. And I think Luke chapter 10 gives us the example there of Mary, who instead of being distracted by legitimate service to prepare a meal, sits at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus commends her and says that she's chosen the better part. We need to carve out time in our busy schedules to be alone with God. And even though I think it's right that the public corporate worship has a certain priority where God meets with us in a special way in the means of grace, it's important for us as well to be alone with Him, hearing His Word, pouring out our hearts in prayer and worship and confession. And so I think that's another vital part of how we actually cultivate our enjoyment of God. We're talking about a personal relationship, and that requires time. A third element of that is the providence of God in our lives. How do we enjoy God? Well, one way is seeing His hand in providence, the good providences, to realize that every good thing we have comes to us from our Father, and to get in the habit of recognizing and ascribing that to Him. Every good thing we have comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But also the painful and the difficult providences as well. Learning in those to see His hand. Learning to submit to Him without complaint. To trust Him. To learn the lessons that He has for us. Sometimes one of the things He wants to do is to wean us off of other things. We naturally attach our affections to lesser things. We want we have idols of all kinds. We want to impress people. We want people to think well of us. This job, this house, whatever it might be. And God often in His painful providences puts His finger on rivals in order to, as it were, pry our fingers off. And so being prepared and ready to allow Him to do that, to learn from painful and difficult providences, to trust Him, to be obedient, to praise and to thank Him, and as a result, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So providence and responding to God's providence, seeing His hand in it to teach us and to draw us closer to Him, is another important way. And then the fourth one that I'll mention just briefly is to cultivate a heavenly and spiritual mindedness. I think it's true that there are certain sensibilities that we have that can be cultivated, certain spiritual sensibilities that make us better able to enjoy God. And there are other things that desensitize us and cause us to be less able to enjoy Him. And so I think we have to, I think we have to be on guard, and I've been convicted about this, of the worldly influences that come into our lives, the things that shape our mind and our affections. Television, movies, music, people, friends that we spend time with, a host of things. Now, don't hear me, I'm not trying to lay down a law here. In fact, I think we have to be on guard against the legalism that says, you know, you never watch TV, you never go to movies, etc., etc. I don't think we can do that, but I do think we have to say that we have to be careful and that we have to be on guard about what we expose ourselves to and how much, and to make sure that we don't carelessly deaden ourselves and our spiritual sensibilities to God because of so much that's around us in the world. And so I think I'm sure there are others, but those four things I would commend to you: the corporate public worship, private and family worship, God's providence and being responsive, realizing that He wants through His providence to draw us closer to Himself, and then the cultivation of a heavenly and spiritual mindedness as opposed to those things that would deaden us spiritually. I think fasting is another thing that I would mention. Again, I don't think you can make a law about that, but I think there is a place for saying no to certain appetites in order to cultivate and strengthen others. And I think all of these things are various ways that you and I can grow in our enjoyment of God, and so not only enjoy His presence now in this world, but prepare ourselves for the world to come, when our whole task will be set free from all our hindrances to enjoy Him who through the blood of His Son has given Himself to us to be our portion. May God help us to do so. Please stand and we'll pray, and then we'll sing Psalm 63 together. Our Father in heaven, it boggles our minds to think that You would make us and consider us to be Your special treasure, Your prized possession, to the extent of sending Your Son to make that possible, and even more, that You would give Yourself to us, that You might be ours. And Father, we confess to You that in and of ourselves we are unable to prize You, to love You, to perceive Your glories, and to enjoy You as we should. We thank You for the blood of Christ and for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that not only forgives us but changes us, enables us to do that. And we confess, Father, that even as Your born-again people, that we often are distracted by other things. We set our affections on other things. This world clamors and deadens us, affects our sensibilities so that we don't enjoy you and hunger and thirst for you as we should. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And through your word, your spirit, your providence, make us more and more those who can say with David, apart from you, I have no good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.